Father, as always when we gather before your word, and whether our needs be natural or spiritual in this world, we have no other place, Father, to turn, but to continually, moment by moment and day by day, seek, Father, for your enlightenment, your guidance, your strength, your protection. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit, which is given unto us in measure, and which was given only to your own Son Jesus in fullness, that it might abide in our hearts and in our midst. That Spirit which leads us unto all truth, so that we might be able to separate within our hearts and within our minds those things which the enemy of the soul seeks to sow and to deceive us in, from those things which you, Father, want to give to your children to guide them and to lead them. Father, we ask that you would watch over this flock, and not this flock only, but all of Zion, throughout the world, where those who trust in the name of your Son Jesus, and whose hope is in the power of his atonement, in his blood, and whose strength is in his name, that you would preserve and keep them, Father. And that you would, as long as you allow this world to stand, allow that seed which has been sown in the hearts, beginning there in Judea and even sown in the hearts of your first children, Adam and Eve, when this earth was formed, that seed might continue to be sown within the hearts of our children until the day that the trumpet sounds in the eastern skies appear with a great light, and your Son Jesus comes to gather the last elect from the face of this earth. Father, bless the young in our midst. Bless those who have heard the word and who perhaps are even confused in their own hearts and mind, not knowing which is the right way and where they should turn. Father, let that light shine before them so that they can see the truth, and that their hearts might be guided, that they might find that same refuge that our fathers have found in the name of your Son, Jesus. Father, watch over those and preserve those who are in their last days here on this earth, who have tried to journey with what strength they have been able. Keep them and preserve them by your power, so that they might be able to receive, according to your word, the latter rain as they did the former rain. Father, the devil would tell us that when we have time, there is time for us to get better and there is time for us to become what we would like to be. But we know, Father, that when that time is coming close to an end, that he also would preach to each one of our hearts and say that, well, we have failed. Father, do not let him deceive us, but open by your Spirit that victory that is ours through Christ Jesus, that victory that he won for all of us and that is ours to receive, that victory which will grant us all a crown of righteousness, which we have not deserved, but which is a free gift of your love and your grace to your children. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The next song is number 206 in the Blue Book. Read this evening from the first chapter of Corinthians, from the 10th verse and to the end of the chapter, maybe the first two verses in the second chapter. The words are as follows in Jesus' name. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Amen. Paul was addressing a congregation, and we read these letters and these epistles to these various congregations, and the things that are true within congregations then are going to be true within congregations today. It's very, very difficult. It's not an easy thing to remain in the truth We know that in Revelations, when Jesus appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos, he sent letters to seven congregations, and there was only two out of the seven. And these were congregations which were newly established, had been established by the apostles. Many members, I'm sure, of those congregations had seen Christ in the flesh, had heard him, seen his miracles, and yet less than a generation had passed, and the threat was given that the candlestick should be removed from five of them because they were already going astray. So it is not an easy thing. It is not an easy thing for any group to remain in truth. It is not an easy thing for any person to remain in truth. And if we did not have the enemy of the soul, the devil, who is in the world going about to destroy and to deceive, and if his cunningness and his deceit was not so effective, this would not happen. But nevertheless, he himself appears as an angel of light, and his ministers as ministers of righteousness. And it's hard to distinguish whether an angel of light is from God or from the devil, and whether a minister of righteousness speaks and brings forth the truth of God, or does he come to deceive and to destroy. We cannot, none of us of our own, be able to distinguish between them, except we receive in our hearts a love of the truth, that we should not believe a lie. And even the writings of Paul, the epistles that are written here in Scripture, that are supposed to be used for our edification and for guidance and for strengthening, and the Scripture itself testifies that many rest Paul's writings to their own destruction, as they do all of the Scriptures. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, and the end thereof is death. So Paul needed, immediately having established this congregation, to set their sights in the right direction, so that they would not be overcome by exactly that which the devil wanted them to overcome, be overcome by. And that is that they become followers of men, and that they separate themselves into groups. And each group had a champion. And let's face it, all of us are such that we tend to want to gather around. From the time we're little, we look to people and say, who can be my example? Who do I admire? Who do I want to pattern my life after? And we will often pick one person or another, and quite often we will pick out a preacher, and we'll say, well, I want to be like that man. And we will start to exalt men, which is a very, very dangerous thing to do. And it wasn't that Paul didn't want them to believe what he says and to use him as an example, but just the opposite. He wanted to be an example, not only him, but the other disciples, that they would be followers of him even as he is of Christ, and that they would follow his example, but not that they would replace Christ with him, or with Cephas, or with Apollos, or anyone else. Christ, he exhorted them, and he often addressed, even as Jesus did, he often made a statement with a question: is Christ divided? and he used this method of talking to them, a question that had an obvious answer. Rather than saying Christ is not divided, he would often speak to them in the form of a question. Is Christ divided? The obvious answer is no. And that's the answer that rises to everyone's heart. And that's what Paul wanted them to know and to understand, and not only them, but throughout all the ages, whoever should read this letter that he wrote. Was Paul crucified for you? No. The obvious answer, no. Were ye baptized in the name of Paul? No. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. And Paul had an office. God had prepared him and sent him through a very, very difficult school, because God had a special purpose and office for Paul. He was not chosen to be a pastor. He was not chosen to guide a flock, a certain flock in a certain location. But God had prepared him to go out amongst the nations that were surrounding and to use Paul's gift and the power that God gave him so that he might turn men's hearts away from the rudiments of this world, and that he might turn their hearts toward Christ. He went about disputing in the synagogues with them, with his fellow countrymen, so that they might understand through their disputes that they had no answer, but even the scriptures which they used to condemn Paul and the scriptures which they used even to condemn Christ were those very scriptures that spoke of Christ and that exalted him and that prophesied of all the things that they would do, and not only the things that they would do, but the things that they would feel within their hearts. That was the office of Paul, to go out and preach the gospel. And he said that God did not send him out with wisdom of words. A very eloquent sermon is worthy of a lot of awe and admiration. And there are very, very eloquent preachers who can speak great swelling words. But remember that when the people were in awe of the eloquence of Herod, that, and they said that this is the voice of a God and not of a man, that was the death sentence to that man. God does not allow that men glory in men. And he was smitten with a terrible, terrible death. And it's a tendency of mankind to glory in the things that are earthly, to glory in eloquent speech. God did not give this gift to Paul because there was one thing that he wanted to bring out. There's one thing that he wanted to bring to the before the eyes and the hearts of people. And that was, he wanted to bring Christ, and more specifically, as we read in the last verse, not only Christ, but him crucified. And he did not want the wisdom of words to make the cross of Christ of none effect. Why is it that the cross of Christ was at the forefront? Why was the cross of Christ and the preaching of Christ crucified so important that God raised this man, Paul, and sent him so that that would be the core and theme of all that he preached? People view things in different ways. And people react to things in different ways. Some people analyze. They are analytical, and they listen, and they weigh things, and they measure things, and they examine, and they strive after the truth, to distinguish the truth from a lie, like a mathematical formula, like adding two and two, and if someone says it's five, they say, no, that cannot be. And I'm sure that there's none of us here that hasn't been subjected many times throughout our life to that question by agnostics and atheists that prove to me that God is. And if God is, why is there so much sorrow in the world? Why are there wars? And why are there deaths? And they want proof. As a scientist examining a matter, so that they, in their mind, can be satisfied that God is. And there are those who strive to accomplish that, to prove to the wisdom of the mind, to the wise of this world, that God does exist and that he must be. And sometimes they accomplish this. There are not many brilliant scientists who, though they start out as atheists and agnostics, will not in the end acknowledge that there must be a God. There has to be an author of all of these things. But Jesus said that you believe in God, you do well. Yea, the devils believe and they tremble. That's not what Paul wanted men to believe, that there does exist a God. But he wanted them to know about Christ, and specifically he wanted them to know about the cross of Christ. He wanted them to know Jesus, and he wanted them to know Jesus crucified. Why was it so important that they know Christ crucified? Wasn't it enough to know the power of Christ, the authority that he had, to know that he could command the waves and they would be still, that he could disappear from the midst of his enemies at will so that they had no power over him? Isn't it enough to know that he sits on the right hand of God and that he is there reigning with God? Why Christ crucified? Why the cross of Christ? It's eternal life to know Jesus Christ and to know God. It is not eternal life to know that there is a Christ, to believe that there is a Christ. It is not eternal life to know that there is a God. It is not eternal life to be able to define the ways of God. It is eternal life to know God, to know him. And that's why the cross of Christ and Christ crucified was so ultra important in Paul's mission and in his ministry. Because through the cross of Christ is the only way that any man can come to know God. There is no other way. People can know the events that take place. People can recite the events that take place. They can analyze and they can see the way God worked things. He promised the Messiah, and according to his word, that promise came to pass. The Messiah was born in the manger in Bethlehem. They prophesied that he should be born of the lineage of David, which he was. The prophets prophesied of his ministry. It prophesied of his suffering and of his death. And it prophesied of his resurrection. And they analyzed and they say, well, yes, according to the prophets, it did happen. He was born according to the prophecy in the manger in Bethlehem. He was born to Joseph and Mary, lineage of David. He did perform many miracles. He was falsely condemned. He was crucified. He was resurrected according to the prophecy, and now he sits on the right hand of God. And we believe all of these things, and that is what saves us, even our faith. It's such a fine, fine line between that which is right and that which is wrong. It's such a fine line between when we know that we all must be saved by faith. We know this. This is according to Scripture. That which overcomes the world, it is our faith. Without faith, we cannot please God. Without faith, salvation is impossible. We need faith. That's clear. But now if we have faith, does this qualify us for heaven? Because we have to have this faith, can we now say to God, well, I have faith? It's kind of saying you can't get in without a ticket. And then you say, well, I have the ticket. Therefore, admit me. It's true that without faith we cannot please God. We must have faith. But that faith isn't like a ticket into heaven. We cannot stand before God on Judgment Day and says, faith is required of me and I have it, so now you have to let me into heaven. No. It's not spoken of that way. The devil would like to turn everything that God's Word requires of us and make it into something that would give us access to heaven. It is only the cross of Christ. It is only Christ crucified and the heart of God made known through Christ and Him crucified that we can trust in. Faith is trusting in God. Faith is depending upon and leaning upon and relying upon the faithfulness of Christ and of God toward us. Faith is not just to believe that something is. Have you ever heard of faith in the devil? Does Scripture ever say that, well, you have to have faith in the devil? Certainly it would be hard for any Christian to journey or to walk if they didn't believe that there was a devil, because the Scripture clearly speaks of it. We would not be able to recognize our enemy if we did not know that he was, but yet it doesn't talk about faith in the devil. And yet we must believe that the devil is even as God is, because God's Word speaks of the devil. But we do have faith in God. That word faith, the way Scripture uses it, is not only just believing that something is, but it implies a trust. Faith is a trust. We use it in that way, even the world, that he'll get it done. I have faith in him. Or I have faith in them. The world even uses it in that way. I trust him. I believe that he will do it. God wants us to know his heart. And he doesn't want us to analyze his ways. There are many things that men have done in this world that are extraordinary things. where they have given of themselves. And when we read about them and we think about them, then we don't so much look at the things that they did and how it happened, but throughout the whole matter, when we read about somebody who's really given themselves for the sake of someone else, who's risked their life to save another person or something, we always look at their heart and we say, my, that's quite a person. And that's why the cross of Christ is so important. That's why the preaching of Christ crucified is so important, because it shows us and it opens to us the heart of God. And to know God is just to know his heart. To know God is to know his heart, what he is. We can be here, I can stand here and say that, well, I think that I know God, but none of us, no one here, no one on the face of this earth can know God fully as he is. Because the depth of what God is immeasurable. We have a limit to our patience. We have a limit to our long-suffering. We have a limit to our kindness. We have a limit to our forbearance and to our forgiveness. But with God, it is limitless. There is no measure of his patience. There is no measure of his kindness, of his long-suffering, of his forbearance. We cannot measure it with the human mind. And neither is there any measure, most of all, of his love. We can know such a small part of it. When he says that when he speaks about the winepress of the wrath of God and he looked, there was none to help, he says, so mine own arm brought salvation. When the scripture talks about Gethsemane, when Jesus took those two that were closest to him and he went in the garden to pray, they fell asleep. It was alone the Savior prayed. It was alone that he fasted. It was alone that he brought salvation. And even if we should try to talk about the heart of God and the heart of Christ, even if we should try to, in our hearts, to dwell as closely and deeply as we can on the matters of redemption, on what Jesus suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane, or what he suffered when he hung upon the cross of Calvary, we can't even come close. We cannot share with him now any more than anyone could share with him then what he had to bear. But it was alone that he had to bear it. If we could understand, even today, tonight, if we could understand in our hearts and feel somewhat of what he felt, then we could share with him in what he bore. But we can't do that. First of all, I don't think we could physically bear it, that our minds and our hearts. But the only thing that we can know of it is that we ourselves have known what it is to carry the burden of sin. We ourselves have known and we have tasted of what it is to be forsaken of God. Has anybody here felt like there's no hope? Have you ever gotten to the point in your life where you've just stood before God, you've tried to be a Christian and you've tried to walk rightly, you've probably confessed your sins, had them forgiven, and you've tried everything, and then you just got to the point where you said, well, I guess there's just no hope for me, that I can never be saved, and you felt yourself condemned to hell, and rejected of God and forsaken. I think I've walked down that road. So I've had a little bit of a taste to know what it is like to walk without hope. But that's all I can know of what Christ bore. It was that little bit that I have felt. But he felt the fullness of it. He was totally rejected of God. And I've told that story to distinguish it. I have a hard time. I can't understand abstract things. I have to put a picture. That's the only way that I can understand things. I can only understand them by applying and making an example in my own heart and mind. I can't understand innocence unless I picture a little newborn baby laying there who has no evil, has done nothing to hurt anyone. And when I hear a word like innocence, I have to picture something like that to know what innocence is. And even in the matter of the cross and Christ crucified, I went for years, and it had a significance to me, and I couldn't define it, what it is. People would say, well, Jesus had to be born, and he had to die, and he had to be resurrected. They were all needed. And I said, that's true. But still, the cross had a different significance. It had a different impact to me, and I couldn't define it. Why is it? And then one day, it just kind of opened to my heart, and I said, now I know what it is. I know what it is. Because the birth of Christ was the fulfilling of prophecy. It was the gift of God to the world, to mankind. The resurrection of Christ was the happy part. The victory was won. It was over. He could take his son unto himself. But the cross of Christ was the heavy part. The place where God emptied his heart totally for us. And I thought, well, why doesn't everyone see that? Why doesn't everyone see how much the cross of Christ means? How much Christ crucified means, and how much it opens and displays the heart of God? Why can't they see it? Well, I could only come to the conclusion that, well, they must not see it because they're not looking at the work of Jesus from God's part, from his side. They're only looking at it from Jesus' side. As if Jesus was just doing this by himself. They're not looking at it and understanding that this is God. It says it pleased God to bruise him. It pleased God to bruise him. It was his Father that gave him that cup to drink and would not take it away until he had drank the last drop. And to understand that, I made the picture. I said a child gets lost in the woods, and the neighbors come out, and the mom and dad panic, and they call everybody out, and the police come out, and the Boy Scout, and the neighbors, and they scour the woods, and they look all night, and they're out there hollering and crying, and maybe it's a little three-year-old, and they can't find the child, and starts to get cold, and it starts to rain, and gets dark, and everybody says, well, let's call it off, we'll try again tomorrow. Nothing we can do anymore. The dogs can't find the scent because it's raining and it's getting cold, and everybody goes home, but the dad keeps, he's out there, and he keeps calling the little boy's name, and hardly a hope that he can find him, but he can't quit either. So he's out there without eating, and he's cold, and but he doesn't know it. He doesn't know that he's wet, that he doesn't know that he's cold. All he knows is that his little boy is lost. And if he gives up, then there's nobody. So let's say 3:00 in the morning, he hears a little whimper and a cry. And he runs and he picks a little fellow up, gives him a hug, and he comes home with him. And everybody is all happy. There's tears, there's joy. And This is just a little story that I made up. Love for that child. That child would have died of exposure and cold and hunger. But just because that dad loved that child that much, he kept going. He just kept going, kept going, kept going, and he found him. And then if somebody looked at that with an analytical mind, the way they do the work of redemption, they would say, well, here's how it happened. First, the child got lost. They called out the searchers. The searchers went out. It got late. They went home. The dad went and searched for the child and found him. And then he picked him up in his arms and he carried him home. Okay? Now, what good would it have been for him to find him if he didn't pick him up in his arms and carry him home? That was a necessary part. So we have the suffering, we have the hunting, and we also have the happy part where he picked him up and carried him home. If someone talked like that, you would say, well, there's something wrong with them. That's the way they talk about the work of redemption. There had to be the birth, there had to be the suffering, there had to be the glorious resurrection. They were all part of the formula. Otherwise, if it wasn't there, we would have no hope. That's analytical, it's cold, it's objective, and it does not at all address and look at the heart of God. It does not look at what God suffered, what he was willing to bear for our sakes, to watch his son die on the cross and be despised as if he was helpless and hopeless and weak. And that's the big thing. He wasn't helpless and hopeless and weak. He had all the power. He had all the authority. He had the command. Could anybody have blamed God if instead of allowing Christ to bear these things, he had said, destroy the world. I made him. I made the world. I created man. They despised me. They rejected me. Destroy them. Who would God excuse himself to? God is a sovereign God. Sovereign means that he answers to no one, to himself. But he didn't do that. He didn't just in his anger destroy the world and destroy everyone and create a new world. He didn't just in his anger reject us all, but he bore with us. And because God is love, he is not just righteousness, and he does not just have a wrath against him, but because God is love, he looked at every one of us with a heart of love and compassion, and he said, I will give up everything that I have for them. And he did at the cross of Calvary. He gave up everything that he had so that the triumph, the victory, the conquering over sin would be ours. When Christ did that, when he died on the cross, it was not only that he fulfilled the righteousness of God. It was not the final step in fulfilling the righteousness of the law. But he became a victor and he conquered death. He conquered hell. He conquered sin, and he gained dominion over them so that sin, death, and hell are under his jurisdiction. How can sin be under his jurisdiction? Sin is something you do. If you tell a lie, if you steal something, if you're angry, if you have an unforgiving heart that you can't deal with, how can that, what does that mean when it is under his jurisdiction? When he has conquered it, when he is in command. Sin had a power before. Sin had a power, and those who transgressed against the commandments of God, they were cast into hell. There was no other alternative. They could not be taken into heaven. But when Jesus conquered sin, when he has power and authority over sin, he can release the bonds of sin. He can tell sin, depart, release that person. You have no power over him. Sin did the wrong thing. Sin crucified an innocent man. Sin became the transgressor. Sin was in error. Sin caused an innocent Lamb of God to be crucified and put to death. And when that happened, he gained victory over sin. Sin is in his power. We will never feel, none of us are ever going to feel righteous. We are never going to feel that we are worthy of heaven. We are never going to turn out to be what we hope to be. I guess all of the Christians' journeys start like that. It happened like that with all the followers of Christ. They had a hope. They were made clean, Jesus said, through the word that he spoke to them. He promised them a kingdom, and they followed him. He promised to be their king, and they had a hope that he would be. And they looked with great expectation, great hope, with great hope and with a real optimistic attitude, they followed after him. He needed money? Take it out of the fish's mouth. Pay your bills. Anything he needed, he could do. They really had a hope that this is really going to turn out good. And then they saw him dragged. They saw him hauling this cross up the hill of Calvary. They saw the blood running down. They saw the crown of mockery on his head. They saw the purple robe of mockery upon him. They saw him despised, people spitting at him, hating him, mocking him. And he apparently could do nothing. Why didn't he disappear from their midst? Why didn't he call down 1,000 angels and destroy them? But he didn't. And they watched and they watched and they stood there and all their hopes were totally, totally destroyed. What they had hoped to be, victors, conquerors, reigners with him upon the face of the earth, everything they hoped for was taken from them. And they stood there totally confused, totally without hope, totally dejected. And then they turned around and when he died, they left. And their world had come to an end. Everything that they had trusted in had come to an end. They had nothing left. The one that they had hoped, trusted in, was taken from them. And they didn't have any idea. A lot of us go through that. A lot of us hope to be something. We are converted, we have our sins forgiven, and we hope to be something. We hope to be in the church. Maybe once we stood outside and we looked at the Christians as if I could only be like them. Here I am, a sinner. If I could only be like those good people in the church. They are really nice people and good people. Many are converted. Many finally get to the point where they can be one of those good people. That they can reign. And in many, many hearts, the same thing happens as happened to the disciples of Christ. That all is taken away from them. That all comes to an end. Everything they hoped for comes to an end. Then they come to find each one in their own way, as Jesus deals with them, that there is only one victory, there is only one kingdom. That kingdom is not of this world. And that victory was won through defeat. That victory was won on the hill of Calvary. As the songwriter said, that the rugged cross became his throne. His kingdom is in hearts alone. It was not an earthly kingdom. It's not a kingdom that this world can see. But it's a kingdom that is the most glorious kingdom that ever was or ever will be. And that kingdom was sealed. That kingdom was established when he says it is finished. That kingdom was established on the cross of Calvary. When the heart of God was emptied, he was able to look down and say, "You have paid double for all your sins." God had a terrible wrath against sin. God's anger and wrath against sin was immeasurable. But when he had poured out that wrath upon his Son, when he had put upon his Son every ounce of anger and wrath that he had against the transgressions of man, when it was over, his wrath was appeased. There is no more wrath. It is gone. It is finished. It has been paid for. And Jesus can say to us, every one of us, that I have borne it. It doesn't belong to you anymore. I bore it. The only thing that belongs to you is the victory. Peace be unto you. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord, bless us and keep us. Lord, make thy face to shine upon us and be gracious unto us. Lord, lift up thy countenance upon us and give us everlasting peace in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.
Tuesday evening, there'll be a board meeting here at the church at 7:30. Thursday evening, an evening service at 7:30. And on Friday, a service in Ashburnham with Hunston Trenton at 7:30. Saturday evening here at the church, the wedding of Andre and Janelle at 6 o'clock. Next Sunday will be the first day of Sunday school at 9:30, starting at 9:30. And then at 10:30, there'll be the special ordination service. And the collection next Sunday will be for Andy Olson. Group 6 will be serving refreshments, and we're asked to bring spaghetti and stew with torch for dessert. And there'll be an afternoon service at 2 o'clock. The cleaning for this month is the Walter Aho, Dave Somro, and Jim Somro families. In closing, we'll sing song number 223.
You that blessed calling. represent? 104 in the big book. There was no rhyme.